I told you about it last week. It's our friend Margaret Feinberg. If you are not familiar with the ministry of Margaret Feinberg, please, you don't want to miss next week. Margaret is a brilliant speaker and a best-selling author, and she has graciously decided to join us again. We just love Margaret Feinberg and her ministry. So don't miss next weekend's services with Margaret. Then the following weekend, first weekend of November, actually it'll be October 31st, November 1st, for those of you who come to the Saturday service, it will be our new series, God and the Movies. Now, I do want to tell you something. Could you do me a favor? This happens to be a great series where you can invite your friends. And especially friends that don't go to church and friends that aren't interested in church. Our movie series becomes a funny way to introduce them to a Christian community and to let them see that maybe we're not what they thought we were. And so here's what we've created is out there in the foyer, we have these little cards, and just these little generic cards that have our church logo on it, address and service times. We have a bunch of them back there. If you would like to invite a friend, I encourage you to take one of these cards, take a few of them. Now, what I don't want you to do is go and like plaster parking lots with our card. Please don't do that. If you can give a personal invitation to someone, that's how I want you to use these cards, okay? It's just a tool. It might help you to bring a friend with you. So pick up one of these or a few of these on your way out. We'd love to put these into your hands. This morning, we're concluding a message series we've called Once Upon a Time. In this series, we've looked at the parables of Jesus. Before we dive into our parable this morning, why don't we take a few moments and invite God to speak? Would you bow your heads with me? Father, as we come to this parable, make us open-minded, introspective, submissive, and responsive. Call us to action this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to ask you a question. And you have to answer honestly. Do you consider yourself to be a better driver than the average Utahn? Raise your hand. You know, most people deem themselves to be above average drivers. You know, I'm not surprised that more than half of you raise your hands. Some of you were just too lazy to raise your hands. But the average person thinks themselves above average in driving. You know what that means? That means that the person driving 45 on the freeway considers himself a better driver than you. That means that the person who plays the lane change game with the understanding that turn signals are merely suggestions considers himself a better driver than you. Statistics are shocking. 80% of Americans regard themselves as above average behind the wheel. Do the math on that. Psychologists call it illusory superiority. This is our tendency to think of ourselves as better than we actually are. Three professors, Drs. Dunning, Heath, and Soles, wrote an article called Flawless Self-Assessment, in which they examine our claims of reality that are too positive to be real. They explain, among other things, that 70% of high school students claim above average leadership skills. Only 2% consider themselves below average. Did you realize that 94% of college professors claim they are above average teachers? Most business leaders believe their company is more likely to succeed than the average company in their industry. Most everyday people think that they are less likely to get the flu than their peers. And ironically, most people believe they are more likely than their fellow man to give an accurate evaluation of themselves without bias. Well, here's the sorry conclusion. You may not be as talented as you think you are. Well, before you sink into a deep, dark depression, I'd like to chime in. These studies show that our peers are much more accurate in analysis than we are. And so that would mean, statistically, I am a better analyzer, if you will, of you than you are. So let me tell you what I think about you. Observations from your pastor. Oh, it may be true, you may not be all that you're cracked up to be. But as I journey with you every week here, I can't help but notice that you are unusually talented. I marvel when I even just catch glimpses of what you're doing. In all different fields, achievements in business, academics, medicine, music, athletics. And as I get to know you, I mean, some of you are really brilliant thinkers. Some of you are really brilliant strategists. Some of you are brilliant investors. You're talented. Now, the ancient Hebrews believed that all of those talents are gifts from God. This summer, I talked about what theologians call the Imago Dei, the image of God. Every man and every woman is created in God's image. That means that certain parts of our lives, our best parts, actually reflect God, like a mirror. I can see it. I can see God in your creativity. I can see God in your intelligence. And even though you worked hard for it, even though you worked hard to get where you are, it was God who gave you even those opportunities to become all that you're becoming. We also looked at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 17, where the Israelites, the Lord, they're on the brink of entering the promised land, and the Lord is afraid that they will forget. Once they're prosperous, they'll forget who brought them there. This is what he says. He says, you may say to yourself, when that day comes, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. The text doesn't say that he just gives us wealth. He gives us the ability to produce wealth. It's an ancient biblical concept. The Hebrews have believed it for centuries. But the question is why? Why does he bless us? And what are we supposed to do with those blessings? To find the answer, I will direct you to a parable of Jesus, Matthew 25. We'll begin reading in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. You can tell by the way the text begins that we're catching up with Jesus right in the middle of his message to his people. Without backing up, we're left guessing what the it is. Well, the it is the kingdom of God. Much of the teaching of Jesus is explaining this kingdom of God. When he talks about it, the kingdom of God is not so much a place or a territory. It's not a realm as much as it is a reign. It's the scope of God's influence as king. And as Jesus explains it, this kingdom is a present and a future kingdom. It's a kingdom that has come and is still coming. Theologians refer to it as already but not yet. It's like a grain of mustard seed that starts small but grows and is still growing into a massive tree with an elaborate root system. It's the kingdom of God. Well, here in Matthew 25, Jesus tells us more about this kingdom. And he says, this kingdom of God will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and, keyword, entrusted his property to them. Entrusted. It's a man who we'll discover is a wealthy nobleman who entrusts this property to his servants. The property's not theirs, it's his. He gives it to them to manage. Verse 15. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. There was a great disparity of wealth in the ancient world. There was no middle class to speak of. No corporations existed, so wealth was concentrated in a handful of wealthy households. And the average, everyday person on the street lived day to day. And when I say they lived day to day, I mean they lived day to day. They would get their paycheck, they would go to buy their daily food. It's just that simple. If you did not get your paycheck, your family may not eat. Now, in this parable, Jesus talks about a talent. A talent was a unit of measurement in the ancient world. We're not sure the exact value of a talent. For various reasons, the weight of a talent varied in different time periods within different regions, and we're not sure what metal, though most scholars assume it was silver, that was referred to here. Some scholars estimate, though, that one talent in the first century was equal to 20 years of wages for an average day laborer. Now think about the enormity of that figure. Modern comparisons can't really do justice to this economy because of the huge disparity of wealth and inflation and the like, but just step into the emotion of that figure for just a moment. I want you to add up everything that you think you will make over the next 20 years. Now multiply that number times 5 and imagine it being handed to you in one lump sum. That's high stakes investment. And what do the talents symbolize? Conveniently, this rarely happens, but the etymology of our English word helps us here. Did you know that we derive our word talent from this parable? So the talent's not really about money, it's maybe about talent. But I don't want that word to limit our idea of what is the meaning of this parable. You have this man who goes on a journey. The man, the wealthy nobleman, symbolizes God. The servants, that's you and that's me. He gives us all talents. And it certainly is our talents that he gives us. But it's bigger than that. This includes your time, your money, your passions, your intellect. According to this parable, it's all a gift. You're probably familiar with radio talk show host Rush Limbaugh. He's been in the news quite a bit lately. Limbaugh is a lightning rod of sorts in our culture. People tend to love him or hate him, and there's really no room in between with old Rush. I have no desire to comment on his politics this morning, but I was reminded this week of a slogan for which he was famous. Do you remember it? He would describe himself as having talent on loan from God. Now, you may or may not agree that Limbaugh's particular talents are a gift from God. But his slogan could be said equally of you. You have talent on loan from God. I don't recommend telling people that because it comes off a bit haughty. Can't really put that on a t-shirt, I don't think. But it's nonetheless true. And the key word is loan. They're God's talents. And he trusts you with them. God trusts you. Well, we often talk about us trusting God, and we should. It's one of the most important things we could talk about. But God trusts you to use his resources wisely for his kingdom. You have to think of yourself as a steward, not an owner. Since these resources, our time, our money, our talents, belong to him, then it is he who should determine how they're to be used. Well, let me make a couple comments in passing about this parable. First, every servant gets a talent. Did you notice that? There were three servants. All three of the servants got a talent. There isn't one little piggy that gets roast beef and one little piggy that gets none. Every servant gets a talent. However, those talents are not distributed equally. And I haven't always been okay with this. Don't get me wrong. I'm grateful for that which he's given me. But I think he could have... I think of some things that he could have given me. And I have a few suggestions. I wish I could sing. Instead, I was given the gift of lip sync. I wish I were more athletically endowed. Instead, my gifts are found in the kitchen. Not the cooking, mind you, the eating. Especially gifted there, admittedly. It's easy to look beyond our talents to compare and contrast with the talents of other servants. And it's true. You look over the fence and you'll find someone that may have more natural gifting than you. You look over the fence and you may see someone that gets better opportunities than you do. But I must learn to cherish that which was entrusted to me. How much time we waste pining for the gifts of other servants. We've got to trust God with the gifts that he distributes as he sees fit. And remember, he trusts us with them. He entrusts them to us to cultivate, to invest them. That's what two of the servants do. Look at verse 16. The man who had received the five talents went at once and put his money to work and gained five more. So also the one with two talents gained two more. I love the enthusiasm of the first servant. The nobleman went on a journey, presumably a long journey, but he got right at it. He seized the day, as we say. Both servants went out and doubled their investment. Verse 18. But the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Aesop gave us the fable of the miser. It goes like this. A miser sold all his property and bought a mass of gold, which he buried in a secret place. Well, someone had noticed him coming and going frequently from the side. So late at night, they came, found the treasure, dug it up, carried it off. When the miser returned to find his treasure missing, he wailed and tore his hair in grief. But someone said to him, "Don't grieve, my friend. Just take a stone, bury it in the same place, and think of it as gold. Because even when there was gold there, you never made use of it." And the idea is that a gift that is buried is no better than no gift at all. Jesus continues, verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Okay. If the talents and resources at your disposal are actually God's, and he will one day return to settle up with you, how does that make you feel? Verse 20. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. Verse 21. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. I have to step back and consider how wealthy this master must be. Because remember the value of 1 talent, 20 years of labor. 5 talents, 100 years of labor. And he just called it a few things. Verse 22, the man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. Verse 23, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Notice, though one servant brought back a greater return, they both received the same commendation. What does that say about how God measures us? Friends, you will be held accountable for what God has given you, not what he's given me. Verse 24, then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. This servant sees his master differently than his peers. He's afraid of him. Now, can you see how a misunderstanding of God might affect the way you would use your gifts? If you fear an angry God, then you would respond one way. If you think that God is a distant, uncaring God, you might respond in another way. If you don't think he's really ever coming back from his journey, it will affect the way you use the gifts you've been given. And the servant says some pretty harsh things about his master. Jesus is by no means promoting such a theology. Jesus is not here saying that that's actually what God is like. He's a harsh taskmaster. No, that's not what he's saying. Parables often use caricatures of people to paint a dramatic picture. We've seen that throughout the series. But I find it interesting that in explaining himself, the master doesn't excuse himself. Instead, he turns the servant's argument back on himself. And we find that it was actually an excuse. Because if the servant really believed those things that he said about his master, then he would have acted differently. Verse 26, his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Verse 27, well then, you should have put your money or my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. We don't often see the terms wicked and lazy together, but they certainly did in the ancient world. The master acts swiftly, verse 28. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who had the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And notice, the servant is not judged for losing the investment. Neither is he judged for squandering the wealth. He's judged for doing nothing. Ancient writer Eusebius quotes, it was probably a second century document. It was called the Gospel of the Nazarenes. We don't have it in existence today. There isn't a known copy, but we have a quote from that work, from Eusebius, and it's kind of a comment on this parable. And you could tell that when people read this parable of Jesus and they came to the point about the man being judged so harshly for doing nothing, they kind of wanted to supply it with a little explanation. So that story in the Gospel of the Nazarene says that actually what he did was he took the investment of money, that one talent, and he went out and he spent it on harlots and flute girls. And, you know, just as an aside, to the single men in the room, take my word for it, I was in band. Watch out for the flute girls. Really? The point I'm trying to make is you could tell, you know, when people would read this parable of Jesus, I mean, it'd make them uncomfortable. It's like, did he really say that he just buried it and he's being judged for this? Come on. And so they extrapolate this interpretation. Well, it's true, it would have been bad had he squandered it. It would have been bad had he lost the investment. But that's not what Jesus' parable says. He just did nothing with it. He just kept it safe. And it gets worse, verse 30. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, that's biblical language for hell. And that should get your attention. No, Jesus is not saying that we earn our way into heaven by doing good things for him. But he is telling us something fundamentally true about his servants. Real disciples, the ones who love him, will carry out the wishes of their master in his absence. Fully devoted followers have a performance that matches their profession. Period. Time doesn't allow us to dig into this today. In several weeks in our Wednesday studies of the book of James, we're going to talk about this idea that faith without works is dead, and we'll unpack what that means. So you can join us in a few weeks to dig a little deeper. For now, we need to step into this frightening ending of the parable. On another occasion, Jesus told a different parable with themes that overlap this one. It's in Luke 12 and verse 42. He asks a question. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time?" Verse 43. "It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." It's the same idea. I know we're catching up with Jesus in the middle of this parable, but it's this idea that he's looking for servants who will do what they're supposed to do to carry out their master's wishes. And the good servant, not unlike the two servants in the Matthew parable, do exactly that. And once they've done that, he puts him in charge of all of his possessions. Verse 45. "But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master has taken a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk." You see, in this parable, the servant does misuse the funds. Beating the servants, that symbolizes those people who take what they've been given, their position, their power, their authority, their talent, whatever, and mistreat others. Now, most of us read that and we'd say, surely we would never do that. We would never use what God has given us to harm others. Well, that's all well and good, but I wonder if the second part of the parable applies to us, because that same servant took that investment, and with it, he ate and drank and got drunk. This symbolizes the servant who takes the resources that were designed to be used for God's kingdom and uses them for his own pleasure, his own kingdom. As with the parable in Matthew, verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Jesus sums up the teaching with this, verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We often paraphrase it this way. To whom much is given, much is required. Okay. Allowing for a degree of cognitive bias, knowing that we may naturally think a little too highly of ourselves, it may still be true that you are a little more talented than the next guy. You may be a little smarter, a little quicker. Ego aside, facts are facts, it may be true. Maybe you've been given more. But then it is equally true that more is expected of you. Think about this. How does God want to leverage who you are to make this world a better place? How does God want to leverage who you are to bring up there, down here? So his will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that look like for you? So we each have a part to play. We've all been given talents. It may surprise you. It may surprise you how God wants to use you. A young lady by the name of Jessica Jackley worked for Stanford School of Business. While there in 2005, she heard a lecture on microfinance. You know what microfinance is? It's providing financial assistance to people who could not ordinarily find it. This would be everyday people in developing countries getting loans to start a business. These loans are typically quite small, little or no interest rate. But they go a long way in these developing countries and have the potential of changing the trajectory of an entrepreneur's life. Well, Jackley sat in this lecture, and it was a call to action for her. After spending some time in Africa, she and her friend Matt Flannery developed a microfinance project, which has now become the organization Kiva. Kiva means unity in Swahili. You may have seen Jessica speak about it on the Today Show or on Oprah. She's been around. Because this is a unique organization. Internet users go to the Kiva website, browse profiles of entrepreneurs from around the world, and by lending them as little as $25, you give a helping hand to a seamstress in Botswana or a goat herder in Peru and help them start their business. And for people who live day to day, to have a little, just a little capital to start, it could change their whole lives. This organization is a little over 3 years old, but it expects by the end of the year to total $100 million of loans given out. But the Kiva story began just a little over 3 years ago, with a young lady who used her passion, her intellect, her networks to bring up there, down here. How could God use you? Oh, happy story about a young, brilliant lady from Stanford School of Business, you might look to her and say, I ain't from Stanford School of Business. And it's true. Maybe, hey, let's say that Jessica is a five-talent girl. Let's say that Jessica is a five-talent servant. Well, let's say she is. Maybe you're a two-talent. Maybe a one-talent. Maybe a wooden nickel. You got something. And God wants to use you. I don't know what you have, but what you have has been entrusted to you by God. God trusts you. At your fingertips may be a world-class intellect, well-honed management skills, a network of friends and partners. What are you doing with them? Are you squandering them on your kingdom? Or just as bad, have you buried them? Maybe God wants to use you to make a dent in global poverty. Maybe he wants you to tutor a child who's fallen behind her classmates. Maybe he wants you to leverage some of your time to volunteer in a ministry in this church or in a program in our community. Maybe God wants you to take some of your hard-earned income, his income, and invest some of it in an endeavor that has a much greater return than the best stock tip or startup company in the world, his kingdom. Everything you have, everything you are, has been entrusted to you by God. Will you prove yourself to be a good and faithful servant? Let's pray. God, we come to the end of this parable. And we find the application of it difficult. Because so many spiritual principles apply to all of us specifically in the same way. But not this one. Because how we will respond to these words will be different depending on who we are, depending on what you've given us to work with. So that is why it is so important that we ask your Holy Spirit to apply this word to our lives. Show us where you're working around us. Show us how we can join you in that work. Prod us. Challenge us. Help us to have eyes to see far beyond our kingdom. Show us how we can use what you've given us, what you've entrusted to us, for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please stand. If you would like to receive prayer, there will be some folks who would love to pray for you. They'll be at the front of the meeting room at the close of this service. I'd like to leave you with this blessing. May you leave here remembering God trusts you with his resources. May you leave here thinking. May you leave here praying. May you leave here dreaming and dreaming big. And may you have the faithfulness to go at once and put your talents to work. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.